Now let us turn again to the Old Testament and the book of Job and chapter number 4. Job chapter 4. Last night we read in Job chapter 3, but tonight we read in Job chapter 4. So verse number 1. Job chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest, it toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the land and the voice of the fierce and the teeth of the young land are broken. The old land perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout land, or the lioness, whelps are scattered abroad. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he putteth no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before them all. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die, even without wisdom." Now the Lord will bless to us this very lovely, interesting reading from his Word. Now last night, whenever we looked at Job chapter number 3, we found it was a very sad, a very melancholy chapter. Maybe the saddest chapter that we have in the whole of our Old Testament. It even surpasses many of those Psalms in which there's tremendous lament. And the reason for this, because he has lost everything. He literally has lost everything. Now he thinks he has lost God too, but he hasn't. He has lost all his property, everything, and he has lost his health. And he thinks that really God now has forsaken him, and really, he has nothing left. Now, there were three friends who came to visit him, and they sat for 7 days before they said anything, and then Job spoke his very, very melancholy chapter. Now, these men must answer this, and so the first man to speak is Eliphaz the Temanite, and he speaks this chapter and the whole of the next chapter as well. He speaks two very interesting chapters. Now, he's the first to speak. Well, because, obviously, he was the oldest. It seems to be that he was the oldest of those three men. Three very interesting men who come along to comfort Job, but they were anything but comforters. And they began to turn the whole thing into philosophy and a theological argument that they lost all sight of poor Job altogether. But anyway, this was the very first man to speak. He comes first, and a very interesting man he is. First of all, he had great substance. Why, he says some very interesting things. And everything he says is really true. Everything he says is right. Albeit, he applies it in a perverted way. And you can see that whenever we come to chapter 5, he has a most extraordinary knowledge of the living God. And paints a beautiful word picture there of our great God. You would think that you're nearly into New Testament truth whenever he talks that. But not only had he great, great substance, a man of substance, but he has ability to put it out. He can put it over most beautifully, and he can put it out in order. He's very, very orderly. You see, there are some people, and they have got plenty of material. They know their Bibles very, very well. They have studied, and their mind is stuffed with wonderful, wonderful things. They can take up all kinds of things, right from Genesis to Revelation, talking visions, prophecies, gospels, anything. But they have no idea how to put it forth. I have come across men in the past who had tremendous understanding. I would like just to have a little bit of it, but they had no idea how to put the thing over. And there are other men that are very, very good at putting a thing over, with the exception that they have nothing to put over, if you know what I mean. And so therefore they can make very, very little sound such an amount. And there's others that can take a lot, and it sounds like nothing. And Graham Scroggie, actually, he described that. He says some men are like a man with a golden sovereign, but they put it over as if it were a rusty penny. And he says there are other men, and they have just a rusty penny, but they can put it over like a gold sovereign. But, says Graham Scroggie, if you have both, if you have got a good understanding of the subject, and know how to put the subject over, he says, well, you're bound to be a blessing to people. Now, he was talking about teaching the Scripture, of course. Now, this man, Eliphas, is just that. He has got much material. As I say, what he says in these chapters is true, you know. True about man and true about God. And yet, you know, he has a certain idea. And he has come to a whole lot of conclusions by outward observation. He says several times in his remarks, I have seen, I have observed. He's always looking at people and trying to learn from people. Now, we can do that too, but this man had an obsession with that kind of thing. He was always examining people and always observing them. I have seen, he says in verse number 8. And he also said, leans on little experiences of himself. Like verse number 12, now a thing was secretly brought to me. Other people don't have this information that I have. And he says, between these wonderful illuminations that I have, and between my very keen, intelligent observation of people, he says, you know, I have learnt many, many things. And the thing is this, one of the things that he has come to a conclusion is this, that man is absolutely hopeless, that there's nothing in man. You can say that he believed in the total depravity of man. You could really say that, and he does. But even he would go as far as to say, even if a man has had experiences with God, he's still hopeless. He's still zero. There's nothing in him. And so therefore, he's a very critical man of his fellow men. Now, what he has to say is right, but the way he uses it is in the wrong direction. So he has come to the conclusion, in looking at people, that everything that happens to them on any adversity is because they were bad. It's because they were wrong. Therefore, if a man fell down the stairs, he would say, well, that has happened because the man was evil. Because he has done some evil. If a person was sick during the day, he would say, is there not a cause? Is the sin not coming out? And so from his outward observation, he has come to this conclusion, that every adversity and every terrible bad thing that happens to anyone is their sin coming out. Is God catching up with him? And he says that in verse number 7 of our chapter, remember, I pray thee, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen that they that plough iniquity shall sow wickedness and reap the same. There you have the man, you see. Now, he's not so much looking at the sowing, he's looking at the reaping. And he's, as it were, trying to conclude what the sowing was because of what is reaped. And he's looking at that on that principle of reaping and sowing. And yet the meaning of his name is this. God is a gold or a refiner. God is gold or a gold refiner. And you know, he did not live up to his name. Because once we think of a refiner, and we read about it very, very much over there in Malachi, lovely, lovely teaching there about the refiner, The idea of the refiner, this is the school of God. It is God, as it were, working with people and allowing circumstances to come into their lives so as God would bring forth his pattern in them, his purpose in them, and so that God burns away the dross so that that which is genuine and that which is real will remain. So this man doesn't live up to his name. In other words, he's totally ignorant of the school of God. Now everything he has to say is right, and everything he has to say about God and man is right and correct, but unfortunately he gives it a wrong application altogether. And by his outward observation, he judges everything by outward appearance. Now there's more than a life as does that. Sometimes there are a lot of people, I'm talking about Christians, my circle are Christians, and they're very, very critical. And I know one dear brother in our meetings back home, and he gets quite a good place. He's looked upon as one of the leading men in his own particular assembly. But you know, really, he should change his name to Eliphas. He should indeed. Because if a brother is sick, he would say, he has sinned, you know. He has sinned. And if any of his near relatives die, he says God's trying to bring him to book. And he just turns it in on everybody. And I wonder when the Lord's going to take him up and bring a little misfortune into his own life and let everybody, as it were, point a finger at him. But you know, as I say, there are people and they're just like this. They're always criticizing. They're always downgrading. They're always looking for the worst in people. And I trust that we don't do that. That's not Christian, you know. That is very unlike Christian. Ah, we see that we cannot judge motives. And we have not got the common sense, as it were, or the spiritual intelligence to indeed judge God's dealings with people. God's dealings with people is mysterious, is beyond us altogether. We've got to look to ourselves, as it were, and leave the rest with God. Now this man is, as I said, he's very, very orderly. And he has a theme that runs right through the whole of chapter 4 and the whole of chapter 5. And it's this, man. Oh yes, I've said it already, man. And that's what he talks right through. Now there's a whole lot of various kind of men about him here. For instance, whenever he starts to talk in verse number 3, and comes right down to verse number 6, he's talking about a self-righteous man. A self-righteous man. And that's what he thought Job was. That all Job's walking before God was all just an outward veneer. He was a self-righteous man. And all these calamities have come upon Job because really, he was wicked in his heart, and that God is exposing the man. That is his judgment. But then from verse number 7 right down to verse number 11, he talks about this sinful man. And as I said, remember, I pray thee, whoever perish being innocent, have I not seen that they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same? By the blast of God they perish, and so on. That's what he's talking about. Then whenever you come down to verse number 11 here, you can see he takes up another man, down to verse number 12. He takes up another kind of a man. And he takes up the mortal man. Then for he takes up the puny man, living in houses of clay, just their foundation is in the dust. And if you go into chapter 5, he talks about the foolish man at great length. And then he talks about the troubled man. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And then he talks about the crafty man, taken in his own wisdom, as it were. Then he talks about a poor man. And finally, he talks about the chastened man and says, happy is the man whom God chasteneth. So you see, it's all different kind of men that he has right before him. A self-righteous man, a wicked man, mortal man. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Puny man, just a house of clay, foundation in the dust. A foolish man, a troubled man, a crafty man, a poor man, and a chastened man. Now it's interesting to see that there are very, very few references in our New Testament to the book of Job. But any there are, they're from these chapters that we have read just now. For whenever we look at what we have in verse number 3, for instance, Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Why, there's a reference to that in Hebrews chapter number 12. And whenever we come down to the man whom God chasteneth, verse number 17, again that's referred to in Hebrews chapter number 12. And whenever we look at verse number 12 of chapter number 5, he disappointed the devices of the crafty, so their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Paul takes that up in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 to show that the wisdom of the world outside has no place with the assembly of the Lord's people. And that the wisdom of this world can never, never build up the Lord's people. It takes the wisdom of the Spirit, the wisdom of God. Now, it's interesting to see all these very interesting men that he has, but every one of them, except perhaps the last one, they're all evil kind of men. As I say, he has a very, very depraved understanding of man. Man is zero. There's nothing in man for God. There's not a good man anywhere. Even whenever they're reached unsaved, he would say, if he knew that kind of language, he would still say, you know, they're just evil. You know, God is good, he would say, but man is evil. And you know, he was really boarding, howbeit he knew nothing of it then, which was developed in due course, the Gnosticism, where God is good and God is holy, but all matter is evil. And men therefore are evil, and can't be anything, only evil. And therefore God has no interest in it. And therefore God isn't interested in man at all. And God bypasses man in the body, and we can do whatever we like with our bodies, but as for our spirits, they're in tune with God. So therefore, eat, drink, and marry, for be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's the end of it. But as long as your spirit knows God. And therefore that went against the resurrection of the body, amongst other things. So this man was actually touching that very kind of an idea. But whenever you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks very much about men. I remember one time looking up the different kind of men that the Apostle Paul speaks about. He speaks about, for instance, the first man. And the second man in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Now what he means by the first and second man is the beginning of a race. Here Adam is the beginning of the human race which died. But the Lord Jesus, the second man, is the beginning of the new race on resurrection ground. So the second man is the Lord from heaven. That's where he's going to bring us. The first man was of the earth, earthy, and that's where he brings us, you see. And here he's talking really about headship. That's what he's talking about, his first and second man. Then whenever we come to 1 Corinthians, he talks about, in chapter number 2:14, the natural man, who cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And he talks about the spiritual man, who can understand the things of the Spirit, and the carnal man, three different kinds of men there. Then he talks over there in Ephesians about the old man, putting off the old man, and putting on the new man. So there's the old man and the new man. And what's he talking about? The old life, and our unsaved deaths. But the new life now, the fruits of the Spirit, is the fruits of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, are the fruits of the Spirit. And then whenever you come to 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about the inner man, and he talks about the outer man. And what does he mean by that? The outer man he's speaking about, of course, our bodies, waxing old, perishing day by day. But the inner man is the real you, saved by the grace of God, growing and growing. So you see that Paul has a very balanced understanding of men. He has nine different men, by the way. And as you look at them, you're going to see that he takes up man, and he brings out wonderful, marvelous things. Now I want to look at some of these men in the order that they're here. And I haven't too much time, but let's go as fast as we can. Now he talks about the self-righteous man, and he starts from that from verse number 3 right down to verse number 6. And in doing so, he introduces his little word with this. He says, you know, I just have to speak. I must answer you. For he's looking there at Job covered with sores, and how that he has lost everything, and all he's thinking is this, with his outward observation, he must have been a very vile kind of man. He was able to put up a good show, but it seems to be that God has exposed him. God has exposed him. So therefore he talks about the self-righteous man. And here he's thinking of Job. As if you know Job, this was all outward veneer with you. And here he speaks about the character of Job.
Thou hast instructed many. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was fallen. Thou hast strengthened the feeble knees.
Now that's a very, very nice little commentary on Job's life of the past. And you can see there's emphasis upon two things. First of all, upon words.
Thou hast instructed many. Thy words have upholden him that was fallen. There's a tremendous emphasis upon words. But see that there's also an emphasis upon actions. As he says, thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Now I think that that was those that were weak, those that were poor, that he likely gave them substance. And then he says, thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. That is the old people who couldn't walk very well, and people perhaps that were ill. He strengthened them, as it were, by giving them the food that they needed. In other words, there's two things with this man. There's words and there's works. There's words and there's works. Now that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Because whenever we come to John's Gospel, we see that the emphasis is upon two things. The works of the Lord Jesus and the words of the Lord Jesus. And let me say, the words were greater than the works. That's why there's such an emphasis in John's Gospel on what the Lord Jesus said, not so much in what he has done. There's not the great list of miracles that we have in the Synoptic Gospels, because it is what the Lord said. And as the Lord indeed gives a commentary of his own words, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Everything the Lord said was inspired. Everything that Moses said wasn't inspired. It was only Moses' writings that were inspired. But everything the Lord said was inspired, for he's a divine person, God breathed. Therefore, everything he says is inspiration. And Job, this very passage is me anticipating that. We have got words, and we have got works. Now, that's very practical to ourselves. Well, you know, the epistle of James would come in there, and James says, now, you talk plenty about your faith, and you have plenty of words. But he says, I want your words and your confession of faith backed up by works. In other words, he says, I want proof. I want proof that you're genuine. I want to see it. You can see that he does not really contradict the Apostle Paul. For Paul says we're saved by grace, not of works. Verse of Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. But then the next verse, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So both men really agree. So it's all right, there's some people and they have plenty of talk. They're always talking, 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 but they don't do much. They don't back it up. All that Jesus began both to do and teach. And see that his teaching was backed up by what he was doing. So whenever we come here, there's an emphasis upon this man Job and the things that he did. His words were backed up by works. But then we see that these words were taken up there over in Hebrews chapter number 12 to encourage people. Those that were downhearted and those that were, shall we say, going through periods of discipline and so on. These words are taken out of this passage here to encourage. Whereas this man is using it here to knock Job down. So it's the very opposite. And the Spirit of God takes a different interpretation on the words that are here in our New Testament, and under grace, takes them as they really are. But this man was saying truth about Job, but here, he's saying, you know, it was all an outward veneer. Then he comes to the crunch in verse 5. Now it's come upon thee. He says, you're the one that needs instructed. You're the one who has weak hands. You're the one who has weak knees and feeble knees. And these things have come upon you, and you just fall right under, and you faint, as he says, and you've gone right down. And he says, is not this thy fear? You knew all along that you weren't genuine, and you had fear that it would come. Is not this thy confidence that there was nothing there? Where's your hope now? On the uprightness of thy ways, this is all sarcasm here. And he says, remember, I pray thee, he ever perished being innocent. So it wasn't very helpful, was it? That's some comforter, I tell you, to come along like that. What this man was passing through, Job, was the school of God. He was being refined, as it were, to shine as gold. James is the book of trial, especially his first chapter and his fifth chapter, and he has Job in mind in both places. And here is Job going through that terrible, terrible thing. And blessed is the man whenever he's taken up that God takes him up. And this man, Job, was a man above many, a man above everyone, that God could take him up to defeat the powers of darkness. He couldn't take up Eliphaz or any of these other men. They were passed by. And Job was the greatest man. But they could not see him. They could not see him. And so here is this special trouble that this man cannot discern. Whereas you see, you were able to help others, but you can't help yourself. Well, that's an amazing thing. That was true. What he was saying here was very, very true. You can help others, but you can't help yourself. Now, you know, that is one of the thrillest things. There's a lot of dear, beloved Christians, and they're a help to many. They're a tremendous blessing and help to many. But you know what happens? Sometimes they get down, and they need help as well. And the very best of Christians, and the greatest of gifts, they need to be helped by time. And I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, as he writes the Roman epistle, and he is a five-talent man, you know, and he's writing to those Romans, saved Gentiles, and he says, you know, I long to visit you, that we would mutually, that I would impart something to you, and you would impart something to me. Isn't that beautiful? I want to learn something from you. I need to be helped by you. Remember the great Apostle Paul, whenever he was Saul in the early stages, and there was preaching in Damascus. And here he's a chosen vessel. But you know, the attempts are made on his life, and he's put in a basket. Put in a basket, you know. And here he's put in the basket on a rope round it, and hands let him down, you know, down the wall to escape, you know. There are three different people were let down over walls, and one of them, of course, is this man here. And here he's let down by the wall. And as Paul would look up, he can't see their faces, perhaps, but just their hands. I need those hands. I need them. Where would I be without them? And he needed the hand of a very insignificant brother at the beginning. The man Ananias, brother Saul, received thy sight and put his hand upon him. Oh, yes. And the Apostle Paul talked about a man called Onesiphorus, who oft refreshed me. Oft refreshed me. We have heard about refreshment this evening. Oft refreshed me. Paul, the five-talent man, the apostle of the Gentiles, there was times he needed help from others. And sometimes, you know, the very best of preachers and Bible teachers can get down in the dumps and get very, very discouraged. And you know, sometimes God can take up a simple believer and just to impart some little comfort to them. This is where this man failed altogether. And he missed the point. He missed the mark. I remember reading about the great, great David Ray. Now, I don't know whether you've ever heard of David Ray, but David Ray was a man in the north of Ireland who saw literally thousands of people saved. Thousands of people saved. He was a drunkard whenever he was reached unsaved. A terrible drunkard. And the first night he preached was the night after he got saved, and three people got saved. And by the end of the week, seven people had got saved. And by the end of his first year, about 600 or 700 people had got saved in the north of Ireland. And he went on and preached for many, many years. But there came a period in his life whenever he doubted whether he was even saved. Whether he doubted. He doubted altogether. And whenever he was preaching, he was thinking, here's people entering into heaven, and I'm going down to hell. You see, the work was so great and so pressing upon him that it hit him mentally, and the devil, of course, hits a man when he's down. You will see this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, there are several references to Satan, but all in the form of a chiasm. The very first reference is 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Here's a man disciplined, and the assembly is going to continue with their discipline and continue instead of forgiving him. And says the Apostle Paul, forgive him, lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. using you to silence the man forever, instead of restoration, hitting a man when he's down. And look at chapter number 12 of 2 Corinthians, the last reference to Satan. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he has got wonderful visions, marvelous visions and revelations, and then there's the messenger of Satan to buffet him. That's a man on the very heights. So there's a man in the very depths, under discipline in the assembly. There's the great apostle, and they're both under attack, and they both needed help. And you know, it was a few just simple Christians speaking to David Ray that just assured him that all was well for eternity. This man missed the mark. So please don't be afraid to encourage some of these great preachers that you know here in Canada. Attack. You don't know what's going through their hearts. And please pray for them. Please pray for them. For they need your prayer. And we all need one another. We're not here to pull down. We're not here to topple down. The idea of Christianity is always others. Others. Not yourself, but others. Others. And this man missed the point altogether. Everything he said was right. Beautiful. Everything on his theme, he kept to it right through. Man, 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 man. But he misapplied it all together. So may the Lord help us to continue to love one another and to have a real burden one for the other. For the Lord has placed me in this earth to help you. And you were placed in this earth to help me and everybody else. Now let us pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence, and we thank thee for this lovely teaching we have heard from this Old Testament prophecy. This prophecy that Matthew was so very fond of, that loved to expound the blessed Lord from those lovely pages. We thank thee, our Father, for the truth that we have received, truth concerning individuals, dispensational truth, and concerning our assemblies. We give thee thanks. And we thank thee, our Father, for the experiences of this man Job, and all that he passed through, and how that we can see the end of the Lord, and that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. And we can see that the man was better off at the end, and that God made everything up, and we thank thee for the great principles that are seen. So we pray that the Lord will help us to be a comfort one to another, to be a refreshment one to another, and to realize that we're wrapped together in the same bundle of life, and seated in the same heavenly places, and indwelt by the one self-same Spirit, were one in Christ Jesus. So may the Lord bless thy people through thy word, in his precious and worthy name. Amen.